Get your Bibles out, because we're going to have a look at something really cool. I want you to turn the book of Judges. I'm sorry, the book of Joshua. And I want you to take a little journey with me to chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, and I'm going to share with you something, the beginning of something today that's going to take a little longer than just one weekend to go through. There's a lot of stuff in this story, and I'm going to share it with you over the next couple of weeks. So don't miss next week, because it's gonna be a continuation. But the title of this morning's message is "So the Sun Stood Still." So the sun stood still, and we're going to talk about that from this story. Would you have a look with me in Joshua chapter 9, from verse 1? "And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily, and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to all the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us.' But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?' And they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you, and where do you come from?' And so they said to him, 'From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, "Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, "We are your servants, now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you, and look, now it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey." Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we do to them: we will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." And then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'You are very far from us,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. What a story. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Please open up our eyes and help us to understand. In Jesus' name. This is the beginning of a story that is filled with intrigue for me. In the next chapter, we're going to read, perhaps next week, about the most miraculous, supernatural, amazing, cosmic event that takes place. And whether or not it's to be read as poetic or literal, the scholars are not agreed. The jury is out. I spoke to a friend of mine, a scholar, yesterday, actually. He's written a book, and I'm reading his book. And I wrote to him, and I said to him, tell me what you honestly think, not as a scholar, not as a professor, not as a person whose word is going to be posted on the internet and attributed to you, and then you'll lose all your credibility. But tell me honestly what you think. Do you really think that these events took place? And he said, well, he said, I can tell you honestly, I don't know. He said, I don't know because all the study seems to suggest that there are nuances in the text and in the writings that would suggest that the writers do not necessarily want us to take this as a literal thing. He said, and yet, there's enough mystery in there for us to look at it and say, can God not do this? Is God not big enough? Can God not do anything he wants? And he said, honestly, at the end of the day, I don't know. I don't know whether the writers want us to see it as poetic or whether they want us to see it as literal. He said, but we just have to live with the mystery. There are many things about God that we will never understand. I just want you to know that. God is so much bigger and so much greater and so far beyond us that we could never understand him. God is God, after all, and we are finite. He is infinite. We will one day be welcomed into his world, as it were, where we can see him face to face. But even then, though we gaze at God for all eternity, we will still not know God for all eternity past. So there's enough about God that we will never know, that even though we were to somehow comprehend all of him, it would be impossible to know all at once. So therefore, we're just going to have to get used to the idea that there are things about God we're never going to get. All right? You're never going to understand everything. That's very hard for me to do. I like to put everything in its little box. I like to have everything neatly stacked away and put away. And I've spent hours and, in fact, days, even months on the next chapter, chapter 10, on trying to figure out how it all works and what God was doing. And I was talking to a friend of mine on the beach yesterday, another pastor who's also preaching a sermon somewhere in town today, different sermon, different text. But we talked about this text. And I said to him, I don't understand why. He said, why should you understand why? What gives you the reason to think that you would be allowed to understand why? I said, well, I think it's worth exploring. It's worth digging. It's worth trying to find it. He said, yeah, it is. But don't get frustrated when God doesn't give you an answer. Because God is God, after all. So I'm not going to be able to explain everything in these passages to you. I'm not going to be able to figure it all out, and you're not going to figure it all out before the end of the day either. But there are a few things in here that are worth looking at, some things that I have discovered, and I think you will be greatly enriched by knowing them. I think it will help you, and it will affect the way you do business. I think it will affect the way that you live your life. I think it will help you to understand that God is bigger than you. And that's always a good thing, isn't it? Here's what we have, a little bit of history. Children of Israel, released out of Egypt by Moses through the Red Sea. The waters part. They go into the desert. There they meet with God at Sinai, and God gives them the law. Then they're instructed to spy out the land of Canaan because God wants to give them the promised land, but they're disobedient to him, and they don't believe that God can do it. Because they don't believe that God can do it, God says to them, you shall not enter in. All of you will perish in the wilderness, and after you will come a generation, your children, who will enter in because they will be obedient. They will believe that I am able and that I have given it to you. So that's what happens. 40 years pass, and a new generation rises, and Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who had a good report the first time around, are raised up into positions of leadership, and Moses gives Joshua, he gives him the baton and says, it's now you, Joshua, who are going to lead these people in. And God says, ah, yes, I choose you also, Joshua. not only has Moses chosen you, but I choose you, and I'm going to show signs and wonders through you. Only be strong and courageous. And so the opening chapters of the book of Joshua tell us the story of how Joshua begins to prepare his heart and the people to enter into the promised land. And a couple of weeks ago, maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago, I shared with you a sermon about the Jordan, about crossing over the Jordan, and about the obstacles crossing over the Jordan. And we tied it into our annual theme, the theme that we have here at the church, which is No Ordinary Day, right? That's the big banner theme. And if I had a big banner, it would be on the front of the church all year long, No Ordinary Day. We talked about Pentecost being no ordinary day, and the day of Pentecost being like that day that they entered into the promised land across the River Jordan. A great miracle was performed for them, and they saw that God was with their leader. God was with Joshua, and God was with them. And they entered in, and they destroyed the city of Jericho, and they entered in to take the promised land that God had given them. How does that apply to you 3,200 years later? How does it apply to you? Well, God has promises for you also. God has saved you for a purpose. Say it to yourself. Just say it. God has saved me for a purpose. The first purpose is that you might have fellowship with God. But the second purpose is that you might fulfill the works that He prepared for you before you were born. God's got a plan and God's got a purpose for you, no matter how young you are or how old you are. Of course, the young have got a lot more of their purpose to live out, it seems, it may be, than the old. But who of us can guarantee tomorrow anyway? So the truth is, if we have today, we need to just be obedient to the Lord and work with what we've got today. But God has a purpose for you, and He saved you for a purpose. He saved you, He called you by His name, and you have now been, through the impartation of the Holy Spirit, you have been given a promise to possess a place spiritually where you can live to the glory of His name, and the whole earth can see that our God and our King rules and reigns with a rod of justice and righteousness. God wants to show off to the principalities and the powers the wonders that He prepared through His church. And you and me as a church have this purpose. So how does the Jordan River and Joshua and the children of Israel crossing over in the book of Joshua, how does it apply to us? Well, very clearly, it's metaphorical. It refers to our own spiritual journey. And you guys need to recognize that there's a very, very valuable lesson. There are many very valuable lessons in there. But the very valuable lesson is seeing that we are a people, not just individuals serving God, but we are a people. How does that apply to Independence Day? Well, because Independence Day suggests the establishing of a people. America seceded. It came. It stepped away from the rule and the monarchy of England and said, no, we will become a people on this day, a people of our own. We will have a name of our own. And it's almost like Independence Day was that crossing the Jordan River for the United States. So it's very appropriate today. It's very appropriate for us to think about our lives, not just as Americans, but our lives as Christians, saying, God, we want to step into the purposes You have for our life. How are we going to do that? Well, we could read the story of Jericho, and we could read the story of Ai and bring you up to speed with where we are now at Gibeon, but I don't have time for all of that. And today's message really I want it to be about this deception at Gibeon, because I felt in my heart that I wanted to talk to you about deception. I wanted to talk to you today about lying and deception. And I believe that for some reason God wants us to think about it today. He wants us to talk about it today. The Bible says that Satan is the father of lies, but God is truth. In Him, there's no shadow of turning. In God, that is. John writes in his first letter, he says, God is light, and in Him there is no shadow. God doesn't lie. God is not a man that He should lie, or the son of man that He should repent, the Bible says. God and lying, they don't fit together. And this passage of Scripture is very interesting, because it reveals something about the nature of God, and it reveals something about the calling of God, which seems to go against what I just said. So it's going to present you with a bit of a conundrum today. You're going to be faced with an issue that it's going to be very uncomfortable for you to deal with. Like I said, I like to have everything in its place. I like to have everything all pigeonholed and all put away neatly. If I could alphabetize my life, it would be a good thing. Put everything in its little alphabetical slot, and God help you if you moved anything. And when it comes to my understanding of God, I like it to be the same way. I like it to be mathematical, as if I've figured out equations. This is what's going to happen when you work with God. If you do X and X and you put these together, then you're going to get this over here. But God doesn't seem to work like that. Now, there are things about God that are immutable. There are things that are unchangeable. God is love, for instance. So we know certainly that at the end of all the ages, we're going to look and see that everything God has done has been motivated by love and has resulted in love, and God is love. But boy, oh boy, you could have fooled me along the process, huh? Have you ever looked at your life and thought, well, it doesn't seem like God loves me? You ever felt that way before? Now, be honest. Yeah, you felt that way before when you looked at the paycheck and you thought, and you looked at your bills and the two didn't match. The bills were bigger and the paycheck was smaller. And you thought, well, sure, it doesn't look like God loves me today. But God does love us. How we get there seems a bit, unpredictable, perhaps, is the way to explain this. And I wonder if the unpredictability of our God is because of God's nature or because of our nature. And I wonder if it would be easier to predict God if we were constant. But you see, we are very fickle. We are constantly changing. Now, the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I know that there are certain things about him that are absolute and unchanging. I myself am different. I'm not the same as I was 5 years ago, and I'm not the same. I will not be the same 5 years from now. Things will change about me. What I find from this passage of Scripture, and later on in the next chapter as well, is very comforting. It's very reassuring. If it's unsettling, it's also reassuring. Because God knows how to work with a people who are unpredictable, who don't do the right thing. God knows how to make good happen out of bad. God knows how to work with people who are devious and deceptive. God knows how to take our broken hearts and turn them into something good. And so, this seems like a long introduction, but it's important that you understand the concept here. See, the end doesn't justify the means. But God can make anything good. I'd like to say God always has a plan A. And for God, there's no such thing as a plan B. And the only reason I can say that is because God knows the end of a thing from the beginning. But I'm going to say that God is walking, he's working with shifting sand when he works with us. He's working with unstable, unsavory people who have no commitment, very little desire, and yet in the middle of all of that, he loves us desperately anyway. Here's what's happened. Jericho was defeated. Jericho was defeated in the most miraculous way. God said to Joshua, march out against the city. 6 days you march around it silently. The seventh day you march around it 7 times, and the priests blow the trumpets, and then the walls will come crashing down. And you can read the story. It's amazing. It happened exactly as God said. And now it turns out that archaeologists are all starting to agree with the biblical record that it actually did happen that way, that God didn't just make the walls fall over. He pushed them down into the earth and squashed them down so that the people could go up into the city, and they destroyed the city. Now, I know, you read the book of Joshua, and there's a lot in there to really scare and trouble a 2010 person, because it's genocide, it's total destruction, it's kill everything that's breathing, leave nothing alive, destroy everything, burn, slash, everything. It's horrible. And if you think about it in terms of some of the images that we've seen in movies and in newsreels and pictures, it's pretty scary stuff, okay? I'm not going to pretend that I can understand all of that or that I can even put it in a context that's going to be palatable for you. I can't, okay? I just can't do that. The truth is, it happened, and it was God who said do it. Why he said do it, I'm not quite sure. But he said do it. I'm wrestling with that myself. And if you wrestle with it too, you're just normal. You're just human. And you're just living in the 21st century. in America, where genocide is a really, really horrible thing, and the idea of it is horrific. I'm not going to try and look at the humanitarian side of what's happening and what's not happening. What I am noticing is that God is true to His word, and He's true to His promise, and He's given ample warning. Because apparently these people knew long in advance. They knew when God parted the sea, the Red Sea, the judgment was coming. God gave them a reprieve. He gave them 40 years to get their act together, but they didn't. And when the people of Israel came in, came marching across that Jordan River, most of the Canaanites took up arms against them, even though God had displayed Himself with great miraculous power. And they said, "We don't want anything to do with your God. We prefer our own gods." And so God, who is rich in mercy and is slow to anger, said, "Well, have it your way then." Nonetheless, Jericho was destroyed. But after Jericho was destroyed, and the first fruits being everything in Jericho representing the first fruits of the conquest, everything was dedicated to the Lord. Joshua instructed, strict instructions, don't take anything, don't touch anything, don't take any spoils. It all belongs to God. The only thing out of there that's coming out of Jericho is the silver and gold, which is going to the house of the Lord. Everything else is getting burned. Well, this one guy, Achan, he took a bunch of stuff and he hid it under his tent. And then Israel, of course, not knowing this, went off to battle against this little village called Ai. And they sent out a small group of men, and they got whooped. They got seriously, seriously beaten. And Joshua cries out to the Lord, saying, "Lord, why are you letting this happen?" And God says, "It's because there's sin in the camp. Achan's hidden something." It's interesting when you look at the stories. You see that in Jericho, Rahab hid the spies. In Ai, Achan has hidden the gold. And then in this story, the next one, the story about Gibeon, the Gibeonites are hiding their identity. It's a little pattern of hiding things and things in the dark and how God works with it anyway. Anyway, Ai, they eventually crush and defeat because God gives them favor once they take care of the sin of Achan. Now, it's the third story. It's this, suddenly you've got this group of Gibeonites and they're coming and they know what's going on. They know that God has spoken. In fact, what Joshua has done in the preceding chapter is he gathered the people at Gerizim and at Ebal and in the valley in between, and he's given them the blessing and the curse of the law. He's reread all the writings of the law. He's now, everything Moses said, he has repeated to the people in the hearing of all the people. So they're prepped, they're primed, they're ready, they're full of the word of God, and they're just ready to do the right thing. And who comes knocking on their door but the Gibeonites? And as we read in the story, these Gibeonites, knowing that they're about to be destroyed, and their information is pretty good. Their spies have, the spies of the Gibeonites have found out some pretty solid information here. Israel's about to come and kill you. And so they say, "Well, we don't really want to die." Now, interesting thing about the Gibeonites, they didn't have a king. They only had elders. Actually, they looked a lot like what God wanted Israel to look like. And in fact, they behaved a lot like Israel, like Jacob, the deceiver. They behave a lot like some of those people like Abraham and Isaac who deceived by saying that they were married to that they weren't married to this woman they were with, it that was their sister. And Abimelech the king said, "Oh, okay," and you remember the stories. So the Gibeonites look a lot like Israel. They sound a lot like Israel. They've got a plan, and their plan is to deceive. Their plan is to come in and to save their own necks by deceiving. Now, I've got to ask you a couple questions. First of all, have you ever been duped by anybody else? You ever been deceived by somebody? Look at the story and recognize maybe some of the same things in your own story. Somebody comes to you and they're all dressed up in ratty clothing. They've put on, I mean, they've got their sandals are all broken. You can tell these people are really indigent. They've got nothing. They've got nobody. And they're just desperate. They pick up the phone. They call you. You know, we're in desperate need of help. You're the only one who can help us. We heard that you help the poor. Would you please come and help me? And now you're sitting there and you're thinking, "Oh, okay, well, let me check you out." And you go, you have a look, and they look for real. I mean, they say even, they've got their bread, their moldy bread out there, and they say, "Look at my moldy bread. Have a look in my closets, there's nothing here." And they say, I baked this bread fresh just the other day, and I haven't had anything since then, and here it is all moldy, and we departed from..." Here's the reason why they say they're from a faraway place, because God strictly told the Israelites, And by the way, the Israelites just heard this, right? At Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, when Joshua reread the law to them, they've just heard it again. And this is what the word of the Lord said. Do not make treaties with people who live close by you. In the land of Canaan, when you go into that land, you've got to destroy and everything. Why? Not because of ethnic cleansing, but because of false idolatry. Okay? Because God will not be watered down with a mixture of philosophies and religion. God wants to stand alone. Last week, I preached a message about God being one, right? Remember that? One God, one faith, one baptism, one. And God's not going to share his glory with anybody. And so he says, don't make treaties with them, because what's going to happen is you'll make a treaty with them and they're their gods. They're going to influence you to worship their gods. You're going to play the spiritual harlot and you're going to go after their gods. So don't make treaties with people nearby, but from people who live far away, you can make treaties with them because they don't live next to you. They're not your neighbors. Well, that's the law that they just heard. And here come the Gibeonites saying, we're not neighbors. We live far away. We've come on a long journey. And so you're looking at all this stuff and you're saying, I know for sure that I'm not supposed to help people like this and this and this, but this person doesn't fit that mold. And they look pretty needy. And so you get involved. I just want you to know, God doesn't necessarily want you to get involved with every need that you run into. Because believe it or not, there are actually people out there who will dupe you and take you for everything you got. Now, I've been trying to help you understand and help us understand as a congregation what the culture of the church ought to look like in the 21st century. And the culture of the church ought to look like us helping one another. The Bible says, love your neighbor, right? Didn't Jesus tell the story about the Good Samaritan, all of that? The Bible tells us to help those people in need. In fact, God hates it when we turn a blind eye to those who are in need. But this passage teaches us a lesson about people who are not in need but claim to be in need, and us not recognizing the discernment of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, this can apply to need. It can also apply to things like business. It can also apply to marriage or relationships. It can apply to very, very many things. People who deceive us on every level. It could be your bankers. It could be your politicians. It could be all kinds. It could be a spouse or a potential spouse. You notice that there was a little passage in there that said, they did not inquire of the Lord. Did you notice that part? I want to draw that out because that's a really, really important thing there. If we're going to play the Israelite in this picture, in this story, I want you to notice that somebody said along there, hey, how do we know that you're not from close by? Discernment. That was the first clue. Hey, how do we know that you're really what you say you are? Discernment was happening, but people didn't pay attention to it. The leaders of Israel looked instead at what they saw with their natural eye. Now, I want you to know that God does not judge from what he sees on the outside, but God judges the heart. We know that part from the story in 1 Samuel, where Samuel is sent to select a king, and the sons of Jesse all line up, and Eliab, the tallest, oldest of them, good-looking fellow, he's buff and everything, and Samuel says, this has got to be the guy, and God says, no, don't look at his outward appearance, his external appearance, for I have rejected him, says the Lord. Instead, man judges by the outside, but I judge by the heart. So I want you to know, in terms of our discernment, we need to be very, very clear as Christians that we've got to look not at the outside, but we've got to inquire of the Lord, and we've got to find out what's really going on the inside. If they had inquired from the Lord, do you think God would have told them that these Gibeonites were up to no good? He would have. He would most certainly have done that. But they failed to inquire of the Lord. What a shame if we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ get so caught up in humanitarian effort that we fail to ask the Lord, what do you want us to do? Do you know that there was a time somebody came to Jesus and said, Jesus, my daughter's really sick and I really need your help. And he said to her, well, it's not good for the children's bread to be thrown to the dogs. Remember that story? That's not a very nice Jesus, is it? I mean, that's rejection right there. Isn't that racism? He looked at the Samaritan woman and he said, you're a dog. I mean, that was cultural. You're no better than a dog. And the children's bread is for the children. In other words, for the house of Israel. And you're a Samaritan. And you know what? It's not your time. So I'm sorry. Nothing for you. No bread for you. No healing for your daughter. That doesn't sound like a very pleasant Jesus. And yet, that woman persisted. And she said, but Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs from under the children's table. And Jesus looked at her, and the Bible says he had compassion on her because he recognized in her something that was deeper than the outside. We also must be slow to make decisions based on external appearances. I think you and I have gotten ourselves into a great many difficulties and lots of hot water because we make judgments and discern without discernment and by looking at things as we see them right there. Business opportunities, relationships. Take a relationship issue like this, for instance. Somebody says something to you at church and you're frosted over by what they say. Now, that's never happened to you before, not in this church. But you go home and you start thinking about it and you start mulling it over and you say, well, that's not right that they said that to me. Why do they have a problem with me? That person's got a problem with me. So the next time you run into them at church, you're looking to see if they really do have a problem with you. And they slight you or they don't speak to you or they don't even greet you or you smile at them and they just kind of look past you or through you or something. You say, I knew it. I knew it. I knew that person has got an issue with me. What are we judging based on? External appearance. We're judging based on external appearance. Maybe that person comes up to you and now they say something to you and unbeknownst to them, okay, you are judging them. You've got them filtered through all these different filters. And finally, all you've got coming out the bottom is sludge, okay? And you're looking at this and you're saying, yeah, I knew it. I knew you have a problem. And you fly off the handle at them. And now there really is a problem. That's never happened to you, of course. But I tell you what, it certainly happened to me before. And it certainly happened to me both ways, where I've taken somebody wrong and they've taken me wrong. I had one guy get so upset with me, pulled me aside, and he rebuked me up and down, and I was completely clueless. I had no idea what he was talking about. And he was so offended with me, and I never did anything wrong. Judging by external appearances. Deception is coming at us. Now, deception is coming at us through people, but I want you to know that the devil is a deceiver, and the devil wants to deceive you. And one of the easiest ways for him to do it is to get you to be motivated by your senses. We need to rely upon the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, this is just practical pastoral training for you today, okay? I need you, as a people, to become discerning, loving, caring, but not naive. Because you might get yourself into an obligation that you're going to be expected to keep, even if you were obligated through deception. Now, let's take the other side of it. Let's say we're the Gibeonites. Because when you read a Bible story, if you want to get the most out of it, you've got to kind of role play in each of the roles. So let's be the Gibeonites for a moment. Let's think. We're about to be killed. We're about to be destroyed. And there's nothing we can do about it, except perhaps put on this elaborate ruse and try our very best to appeal to the hearts of the people. Is that the right way to do things? You ever got yourself in hot water and the only way out is to tell a lie? Oh, you don't have to all put your hands up at once. I want you to know the story does not teach us that lying is the right way. The Gibeonites do get spared, but there's a consequence. Sometimes when we tell a lie or when we escape from a difficulty or trouble by not telling the truth, we do escape the immediate danger. It does happen. In fact, that's the reason why you have confidence to do it again and again. Sometimes we go to great lengths to put on that ruse, to make sure that our lies are believable. And sometimes when you get into it, it seems like you've got to continually lie to keep it up because it gets more complicated as it goes. These guys thought it all through. They thought through the whole thing, the sandals, the shirts, the dust, the bread, the long distance. They got all their information and they presented it. And they were really, really skilled at it. But they were found out. Because it doesn't take long. See, the Bible says the truth, then truth will come out. What is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops, the Bible says. And I think you and I need to know that. We need to know that whatever is done in secret, God will not abide with. Because God and darkness, God and deceit, God and deception, they don't work together well. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, I don't want to suggest that you're all a bunch of liars, that you and I are a bunch of liars here. But let's take the challenge deep inside of our hearts. And if you are covering up something, I want you to know that God's not, number one, God's not unaware of your deception. But number two, I also need you to know that God is not intimidated by your deception. God still loves you. He doesn't want you to lie. And God's got a way of working it out of you. But the end result is, God loves you. He loved the Gibeonites too. In fact, to make the long story short, because I'm out of time now, it's quarter to 12. To make a long story short, the Gibeonites get given the privilege of living, but their freedoms are taken away. Joshua says to him, you lied to us, therefore you're going to be slaves. You're going to be woodcutters and water carriers. So you're getting your punishment. Now, back to the role playing as one of the Israelites. Let's be Joshua for a minute. Let's be a parent who's working with a lying child. Or let's be an employer who's working with a lying employee. Or let's be perhaps you're an adult working with a parent or a colleague or somebody who's been lying to you. Consequence is really, really important. You cannot ignore the consequence of the actions. You must impose those consequences as the Spirit of the Lord leads you to impose those consequences without fear of what's going to happen to that individual, because God is in the consequence. If we remove the consequences, we remove the potential of that person being redeemed. Okay? If we don't hold up the consequences and we let them get away with their lie, then what's going to happen is, they're going to become solidified in the process. They're going to become more and more used to lying and getting whatever they want through that method. And it's going to become a part of their nature. And they will ultimately, they will be overtaken and overcome by it. And the nature that lies is not the nature of God. Right? Consequence is a hugely important thing when you're dealing with issues of deception, when you're dealing with any kind of issue that needs a consequence. You must not be afraid of imposing that consequence. Listen to what happens. Joshua says you're going to be woodcutters and you're going to be water carriers. But where are you going to be woodcutters and water carriers? In the sanctuary of my God. I want you to see the amazing paradox of this. He says you're going to be slaves forever. You will never be free. You'll be slaves forever to the household of Israel, but you're going to be slaves in the house of God. You know the old adage, keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer. Where's the best place to put deceivers? Put them in God's presence. You know why? Because God has the power to change the nature of a man. Here's the incredible thing about the Gibeonites and what happens with them. And guys, this is so amazing. When I found this last night, I started crying. This is so amazing. The Gibeonites, they live in this little area, Gibeon, Kiriath-Jearim, and a couple of cities there. It's just, they're about 8 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem in a territory that is later taken over by the Benjaminites. The Gibeonites give up all their rights and all their land and everything because of their lie. But they've chosen to serve God. Here's the thing about their lie. They said, well, we want to surrender to your God. We want to be like you. Now, what they didn't realize is they could have done this without lying. They could have come to Joshua and they could have said to Joshua, we are going to become Jewish. We surrender. We give up our idols. We will be proselytized. Make us strangers in the land, as if you would, but we will serve Yahweh. We will be followers of Yahweh. They already were. And they could have done it without lying, and the law of Moses made room for them to be welcomed in as strangers in the land. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses writes down the words of God. God says, I love the stranger. The heart of God was that he loved the stranger who was living in the midst. He would welcome them even into his family. He puts the lonely into families, the Bible says. God loves the stranger. What he does not tolerate is idolatry. That's what he doesn't tolerate. And so he would not welcome them in as an idolatrous nation. But if they were willing to give up their idolatry, they could come and of their own free will give their lives to God, and God would accept them and they could be assimilated in. That's what should have happened. I want you to know that there's always a way. Without lying, there's always a way, because God makes a way. There's always a way to do it right. It's just that we're not always willing to patiently look for it. We want an answer now. But the Gibeonites are given this task of cutting wood and carrying water for the house of the Lord to be servants. They're not allowed into the house of the Lord. They have to be around the house of the Lord. But what are they going to find out there? They're going to be around the presence of God all the time. It's almost like they get chained to the tabernacle, as it were. Wherever the tabernacle goes there, the Gibeonites have to go. And guess where the tabernacle ends up? Well, it ends up in Shiloh. And Shiloh is not too far away from Gibeon. It's not too far away from their home. You know what God says? God says, this is punishment. You've got punishment. You've got consequence. But I'm not going to make the consequence so harsh that you won't be changed. About 300 years go by. And the Gibeonites have become so precious to God that when the children of Israel take the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh and they go into battle in the days of Eli, they go into battle against the Philistines. And God says, I'm no longer with you. And they lose the battle, and the Ark of the Covenant is captured and goes off into Philistia. And it causes great disruption, and the Philistines put it on a cart, on an ox cart, they say. Let the ox carry the cart, and if it goes back to Israel, then we'll know that this was of the Lord. The oxen carry the cart to the place the Lord wants it to be, and guess where they carry it? It ends up in a place called Beth Shemesh, and there the people open up the Ark, and they get struck by God. And the men of Kiriath Jearim from Gibeon go and collect the ark. And you know where God decides to live? Where those deceivers were. Because he makes his home in the hearts of men who are broken and fickle. He makes his home in you and me. God loves to fix broken people. And the Gibeonites become so precious to God that the covenant that Joshua makes with them right here is so important to him. You'll find out in the next chapter that God ratifies that covenant in the most miraculous way, and we'll talk about it next week. But the most amazing thing is that 300 or 400 years later, there's a famine in the land of Israel, and David is crying out to God. It's been 3 years, there's been no rain, and there's a famine. And David says, God, why? Why is there a famine in the land? And the Lord says, it's because Saul has done wrong. Saul has broken the covenant with the Gibeonites. And you look back, and it says that Saul, in his zeal for the house of the Lord, started killing the Gibeonites. Because he liked to have everything in his neat little holes as well. And Saul, who wouldn't obey God and who wouldn't listen to God, thought maybe he could gain God's favor by getting rid of all the deceivers and all the dirty people and all the people who don't fit in the house of God. And he only wants people in suits sitting in his chairs. And he started killing off those who were untidy, the Gibeonite deceivers. And God said, oh yeah? I don't think so. Here's the consequence. The consequence is you'll be slaves. Here's the end of the consequence. You become sons. And I make my dwelling amongst you. I want to tell you today that if you're a parent or if you're working with somebody who has broken your trust, I want you to know that consequence is a very, very important part of the healing process. You cannot take away the consequence and expect them to be healed. They will not be healed. You must put on the consequence in order that God may work. But when you impose your consequence, let your consequence be peppered with grace and salted with grace. Let your consequence be such that it finds them in the house of the Lord. Because there in the house of the Lord, God will speak to them. God will speak to them. In the presence of God, grace ultimately triumphs. The Ark of the Covenant spent 20 years in Kiriath Jearim because God loved the Gibeonites so much, he said, I'm going to let you guys go home for a little while. And I'm going to put my place right there where you live. It gives me one little thing before we close. Jesus came and he was born in a stable. Put in a manger amongst the dirty people, the shepherds. Now, they weren't sinners. They were just not clean and tidy. Because God doesn't judge by the external. He judges by the heart. I want you to know that we have a great many people around us who are not necessarily sinners to be feared. They're just broken people like you and me. They're not neat. They're not tidy. They are going to require some work. But God does love them. Did Joshua do a right thing by making a covenant with these people? I don't know. But he did. Did God expect him to break the covenant because the covenant had been made based on deception? No, because the oath was more important to God even than his own law. God said, you made an oath in my name, and lest wrath come upon you, you better keep your oath, even if it means breaking my strict law. We must be careful about making promises. God takes our promises seriously. You're not allowed to break a promise, even if you were deceived when you made it. If you made your promise and you vowed to the Lord, the only one who can release you from that promise is the Lord himself. Which is why you need discernment. And which is why you need to inquire of the Lord. The grace of God is such that broken promises can also be forgiven. But I'm going to tell you that two wrongs don't make a right. And we are to be people of our word. So be slow to speak and quick to listen. It gives you a lot to think about here on Independence Day. And I pray that your hearts will be open to hear what the Lord is saying. I hope that in some way that you are enriched through this. If nothing else, I want you to be challenged. I want you to realize how much you need to depend upon God for every single move. Don't do things by rote. Don't do things because you've always done it that way. Ask God about everything. And just remember that God is bigger and God is stronger. And don't freak out if you've already made a million mistakes and you don't know what to do about it. The Bible is very clear. If we've sinned, confess your sin to God. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I present the standard to you. Whether you choose to live by it or not is up to you. But I present the standard because that's what the Bible teaches. Make your choices wisely. Amen. Heavenly Father, this morning we are trembling at your word. Oh God. Lord, we need your help and we need your strength. We need to be strong and courageous and do what's told and do what we're instructed by your Holy Spirit. But God, we need your strength because we are finite beings and it seems like we are sometimes walking about in a dark room, blind, stumbling into everything. Lord, would you shine your brilliant light into the midst of our darkness, and would you reveal your way, your truth, your life. Jesus, we need you. Amen. Amen.